passage we just heard Liz read for us is a great story of forgiveness. It's from Genesis 50, of course, the forgiveness by Joseph of his brothers. And now we hear Jesus himself speak about forgiveness through the context of a conversation with his disciple, Peter. This is from Matthew chapter 18, beginning at verse 21. Then Peter came and said to him, "Lord, if another member of the church sins against me, how often should I forgive? As many as 7 times? Jesus said to him, "Not 7 times, but I tell you, 77 times. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he began the reckoning, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. And as he could not pay, his Lord ordered him to be sold, together with his wife and children and all his possessions, and payment to be made. So the slave fell on his knees before him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the Lord of that slave released him and forgave him the debt. But that same slave, as he went out, came upon one of his fellow slaves, who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him by the throat, he said, 'Pay what you owe.' Then his fellow slave fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' But he refused. Then he went and threw him into prison until he would pay the debt. When his fellow slaves saw what happened, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their lord all that had taken place. Then his lord summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow slave as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his lord handed him over to be tortured until he would pay his entire debt. So my heavenly Father will also do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother and sister from your heart." This is the word of the Lord. Think back to when you were a student in school. I know that for some of you that could be something of a stretch, but try it anyway. Remember when your teacher announced that a quiz would be coming up soon, say, the next day? There was always somebody in the class who was bound to ask the question in one form or another. The question is this: "Teacher, what's going to be on the quiz?" I know for a fact that's a question that drives teachers batty. What's the point of having a quiz if the teacher's going to answer that question ahead of time? Savvy teachers have grown skilled at dodging it. That's the question Peter's asking in Matthew 18:21. What's going to be on the test? He doesn't ask it in so many words, but the outcome's pretty much as you'd expect. "Lord, if another member of the church sins against me, how often should I forgive?" Peter doesn't stop there. He throws out an actual number as a trial balloon. "As many as 7 times? He probably went through a silent calculation in order to arrive at that number. "Let's see, what number should I throw out there? 1's certainly not enough, much as I'd like it to be. The master's never going to buy that. Probably not 2 nor 5 either, too low. If I say 10, he may actually say yes, and that's entirely too many. 7's a pretty good number. 7 it is." As it turns out, it's not such a good number. Not only is it a little low, it's way off the scales low. The Lord says in response, "Not 7 times, I tell you, 77 times. If I'd read you the passage in the King James Version, you'd see the difference is even more pronounced. Not 77 in the King James, but 70 times 7. If you're into math, you know that comes to 490. Either way, 77 or 490, take your choice. That's a whole lot of forgiven. Jesus doesn't mean it literally, of course. He's not saying that on the 78th time or the 491st, you get a free pass. In the ancient world, 7 was seen as a perfect number. So what the Lord is really saying to Peter is, there is no limit to the number of times I expect you to forgive. Which leads Peter to think to himself, there's no way I'm ever going to pass that quiz. In that respect, Peter is not so unlike you or me. In our heart of hearts, we are all scorekeepers. How many acts of forgiveness do I owe you, Lord? When do I stop owing you? Forgiveness becomes, in that sense, a sort of business deal, a negotiation based on a mathematical formula. But there is no formula. Jesus says numbers are not our friend in the forgiveness game. The correct answer on his quiz is not multiple choice. It's an essay question. And it's hard, very hard. Here's something else about forgiveness that's hard. We have a mistaken tendency to understand forgiveness as an emotion, a feeling. There's a part of us that doesn't want to forgive until we feel good and ready, until the flames of anger have died down. There's no evidence in the Bible, though, that forgiveness is in any way a feeling. The Dutch Christian writer Corrie ten Boom captures this perfectly in this one-liner. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Corrie ought to know. She was one of the champion forgivers of all time. Born in Holland, she and her entire family were arrested by the Nazis during World War II and sent to concentration camps. Their offense? Sheltering Jewish refugees. Corrie watched her sister Betsy get sick and die in the Ravensbrück camp. Then 15 days later, she was unexpectedly released. She later learned it was a fluke, a clerical error, or maybe divine intervention. A week after her release, all the other inmates in her age group were sent to the gas chamber. Corrie had many painful memories, especially of the inhuman ways the guards had treated her and the other inmates. But she was a devoted Christian and tried to put those dreadful days behind her. But forgiveness still came hard. Years later, Corrie had written a best-selling book about her wartime experiences called The Hiding Place. One day she was speaking at a church service, teaching about the overwhelming grace of God. And after the service, she saw an old man approaching her. Many years had passed, but she knew him immediately. He was one of the concentration camp guards, a man who'd been especially cruel to all the inmates. "How grateful I am for your message, Fraulein," he said, a big smile on his face. "To think that, as you say, he has washed my sins away." The man put out his hand to shake hers, and Corrie froze. She found it hard to return the gesture. Rage boiled up inside her. Silently, desperately, Corrie said a prayer. "Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness." Immediately, through a power not her own, Corrie walked as her hand went up and she extended it to him, to shake the hand of this man who had caused her and her sister such misery. Later, she wrote these words about what happened next. "From my shoulder, along my arm, and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered that it is not on our forgiveness, any more than on our goodness, that the world's healing hinges, but on his. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives, along with the command, the love itself." Martin Luther King Jr. knew this truth. He was also a champion forgiver. In a sermon, Loving Your Enemies, he put it this way. "Forgiveness does not mean ignoring what has been done or putting a false label on an evil act. It means rather that the evil act no longer remains as a barrier to the relationship. Forgiveness is a catalyst, creating the atmosphere necessary for a fresh start and a new beginning. It is the lifting of a burden or the canceling of a debt." In order to get to that point, the point of turning it over to God, of allowing the Lord to do through us the thing we could never do on our own, we have to learn to detach the act of forgiveness from our own inner feelings. We must learn to forgive, as Corrie reminds us, regardless of the temperature of the heart. But that's far from easy. So often there are residual feelings of anger we can't deny. Trying to deny our anger, to pretend it doesn't exist, to stuff it down somewhere, is pointless. Our goal, remembering, of course, that forgiveness is an act of the will, is to direct our forgiveness not around the anger, but straight through it. There's no point in denying to ourselves that negative feelings exist, nor is there any point in giving negative feelings permission to master us, to allow our feelings to triumph over our will. You and I are forever taking our heart's temperature, aren't we? Consulting our feelings before we make up our minds about how we're going to act. Jesus' message to us is simple. Stop it. Just forgive. The pathway for us, then, is learning to lead not from the emotions, but from the will. The experience of forgiveness conceived in this way may not look a whole lot like the ideal image of it we carry around in our heads. We like to imagine a scene rather like the one we heard about in our first lesson this morning. The beautiful story of Joseph forgiving his brothers. Joyous, tearful reconciliation. Once the Jacobson brothers had sold him into slavery and lied to their dad about what they'd done. They broke the old man's heart by telling him a wild animal had killed his favorite son. Now, years later, Joseph has risen to become Pharaoh's right-hand man. He has power, and some would say he has every right, to perpetrate a terrible revenge upon them. But Joseph does just the opposite. He forgives, fully, completely, and without condition. That's when the tears come, and then the loving embraces. Cue the music, Hollywood, it's time for the credits. Very often, though, forgiveness doesn't rise to that romantic ideal. Life's a good bit messier than you see in the movies. Sometimes they just aren't the warm embraces, the cleansing tears. Carrie Newcomer is a Christian folk singer from the Quaker tradition. Not long ago, I ran across something she wrote, not a song lyric, but an article, about the way forgiveness happens in the real world. Sometimes it happens quickly and easily, a breath of release and done. Sometimes it happens only after holding on, holding back, and finally sidling up to the thing, eyeing it sideways, then knocking on the door, and still running away and hiding in the bushes for a while before knocking again. Sometimes it happens every day, because some things, the very hardest things, have to be forgiven every time you think about it, because forgiveness is not about forgetting. It's about choosing to let go of what keeps us stuck and walking forward with a sense of lightness and rightness of spirit. Forgiving another person, you see, is not only for their benefit, it's for ours as well. As difficult as it is to do, and as many times as you and I may have to attempt it before we get it right, letting go of that persistent sense of woundedness is the heart of it. Sometimes we cling to that feeling of woundedness for dear life, as though it's the most important thing in the world, which, of course, it's not. Failing to forgive, says Nadia Bowles-Weber, is like drinking poison and hoping the other person dies. Rarely does the act of forgiveness work out in the idealized way we imagine. Yet unless we pursue forgiveness not as a knee-jerk emotional response, but as a carefully considered spiritual practice, the poison of bitterness will slowly leach into our lives. Frederick Luskin is co-founder of Stanford University's Forgiveness Project. He and his team of researchers have long made it their business to study forgiveness, especially the effect it has on the person doing the forgiving. Forgiveness, Luskin says, is good medicine. It reduces anger, hurt, depression, and stress, and leads to greater feelings of optimism, hope, compassion, and self-confidence. The simple and beautiful truth recognized by psychologists and theologians alike is that forgiveness frees us, the ones offering forgiveness, as much or even more so as the neighbors we're forgiving. Well, Jesus follows up his advice to Peter with a parable. It's one of his most broadly comic tales, the story of a person who's behaving very badly indeed. The man's a slave, but not a slave of the sort you probably imagine. He's no farm worker, no physical laborer. He's a financial manager, the superintendent of his master's estate. Somehow he's gotten himself into debt, and what a debt it is. He owes his master 10,000 silver talents. It's a vast fortune, a sum of money so large he could never in his wildest dreams earn enough to repay it. But in the parable, the master cheerfully forgives his servant's debt. And what does the man do then? Well, he goes out and starts shaking down all the other slaves who owe him much smaller amounts. Those other slaves beg and grovel just as much as he did before his master, but the man is unmoved. Jesus colorfully describes how he grabs one of his debtors by the throat and shakes him, saying, "Pay what you owe." Well, word about this man's loan-sharking ways gets back to his master, who is furious. He is not so kindly this time. His punishment of his ungenerous servant is immediate and harsh. What the servant of the parable fails to do is to pass on the forgiveness he himself has just received, which is why this parable, if we truly think about it, is a real wake-up call for us. There's a familiar line in the Lord's Prayer that applies to just this sort of situation. "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Did you ever realize, though, that there are times when that line can function for us not as a blessing, but as a curse? A curse we perpetrate upon ourselves? Think of it. If we pray, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," and we ourselves have failed to offer complete forgiveness to others in some significant ways, we're actually inviting our Lord to be less than diligent in offering forgiveness to us. You and I, my friends, are very much like that unforgiving servant in one significant respect. We ourselves have already been forgiven by a generous and merciful God. Our debt of sin before it was forgiven by the power of Christ was so vast we could never have dealt with it on our own. But our ever-merciful God wipes the slate clean, and along with that good news comes the realization that we too have the power and indeed the obligation to forgive others. It's a gratitude thing. We've been forgiven freely and fully. How can we not then forgive our neighbors? Let us pray. Lord, it's not easy to forgive. We know that. Time and again, we have looked upon people who have wronged us, even after they have come to us repentant, and have failed to offer them the healing love they crave in all its fullness. Make us, Lord, your ministers, your instruments of justice, mercy, reconciliation, and peace. In the name of Jesus, we ask it. Amen.